The text this morning will be from 2 Kings chapter 18, but I'm going to go to a few other passages first. So if you're the kind of person that just turns to one passage, this will be the passage to turn to. But before then, I will start actually in 1 John chapter 2. I was asked to speak on something related to the new year, and what is a new year mean to a lot of people? And I came up with three R's, reflection, resolutions, and recreation, three typical ways that people view the New Year's. And I'll focus on the first two and not the third point for that, because I think we seem to have the third one nailed, maybe not the first two that well. Well, what is a resolution? A resolution is something that exists and exists for a reason. And we say we're going to do a resolution. Well, why do we have resolutions? Well, I think that the hope is that, we'll do something better. Like we didn't do something well enough the first time, and maybe we'll do something better later on. And that reminds me of the story. I've told this joke to my family thousands of times, so forgive me for this, about a parrot. This man bought a parrot, and he brought it home. And he made a mistake. He bought it right before Thanksgiving. He brought it home, and he didn't thoroughly vet the vocabulary of the parrot before he brought it home. And this parrot was saying all kinds of unwanted things, and his guests were coming over, and the doorbell rings. He says, "Oh, no, I've got to get rid of this parrot. What do I do?" So in desperation, he opens the refrigerator door, he tosses the parrot in and closes it, and he couldn't hear the parrot speaking, and the guest came and left, and all was well, and he says, "Oh no, I gotta let the parrot out of the refrigerator." So he opens the door, and the parrot flies out shaking its feathers and said, "I'm really sorry for saying all those bad things. I didn't really mean to say them, and I wish I hadn't. Will you please forgive me for all these bad things that I said?" And the owner of the parrot says, "Well," quite shocked, "well, that's quite right. Just don't do it again, please." And the parrot says, that turkey I saw in the fridge, what did he do? This is the case where there was no chance to do it over. Whereas the New Year's, we have the time that we can set aside and reflect on the things that we've done in our lives and say, what things can we do over? What things can we do better? You know, some things we have regrets about, things that we didn't do, things that we did do, things that we gave too high a priority to, things that we didn't give high enough priority to. And, you know, and regrettably, sometimes we didn't treat people the way we should. These are all things that we can think about and use these to try to improve our lives. And this brings us to the second point, and this is reflection. And that is, how is it that these things happen that brought us the regret or the desire that we should do better? Well, our priorities, no doubt, were out of line. And certainly this means if they're out of line, then God's priorities are out of line in our lives, because God's priorities are always right. And if we don't have priorities right in our lives, we don't know what God's priorities are, or we decide to deliberately ignore what God has shown to us. And so we are blessed with the opportunity for reflection, and we're given forgiveness, and we can do things better. Now, as many of you know, I spent a number of years in Japan, and one of the interesting things about their New Year's, besides their celebration, is that, curiously, there's an awful lot of businesses that burn down around New Year's. And the idea is so they can collect the insurance money and they can pay their debts and start the new year over and fresh. And I doubt it was because of the Christmas trees catching on fire. They don't carry Christmas trees over there, at least ones that burn. Their idea is that, next year we'll do a better job and we'll start things fresh off and we'll do things. And so this is not just, a concept that we just have here in the United States. And this is a concept that goes back. This morning I would like to examine the life of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a man, a king of Judah, who was basically given a do-over. And we will be looking firstly at some passages in the Bible that we'll use as a lens or as a yardstick or a measurement that we can evaluate his life by. The best way to interpret Scripture is to let Scripture interpret Scripture. And so I hope that you'll understand this, and we can, as we apply it to the life of Hezekiah, we can also apply these same yardsticks, these same measurements to our own lives as we live our lives before God. Hezekiah was a pretty good king. He was as it says in the Bible, he was the best king that Judah, not Israel, or before the tribe split, he was the best tribe that Judah ever had. You know, as an engineer, let me ask for you engineers out there, do we learn more from our successes or we learn more from our failures? More from our failures. That's exactly right. And so we can look at what happened in Hezekiah's life and we can apply that to our own lives and hopefully avoid some of those same mistakes. And that's the difference between experience and wisdom. Wisdom is seeing God's truth and applying it, and experience hopefully is learning from the mistakes that you've made. It's how much better it is that we take God's word and apply it to avoid those mistakes in the first place. In 1 John chapter 2, we have some commands that are given to us. These are not necessarily goals in themselves, but these are means to a goal. And let's look at what it says here. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. That's the goal, is to abide in the Father, to have that special relationship with him. And the way to do that is to do his will. We have to know what his will and his priorities are. And if our love is not for the Father, but it's of the world, then we will not understand what God will have for us. Now, how did we get into this situation? We read from Genesis chapter 3 earlier in the breaking of bread, and even before we got to the point where their eyes were open, they saw that they didn't have any clothing. Something happened before that, and that is that they met up with a serpent. And the serpent says to Eve and to Adam, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So here we have a second source of the temptations that come our way. We have it from the world. And we also have it from Satan or from the devil himself, the temptations that come. And that resonated with Eve, with her own flesh. And she said, the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desired to make one wise. She took the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And so there was that resonance. There was something that was missing. At that time, they were not abiding with the Father. They were thinking how Satan wanted them to think. He questioned, did God really say you shall not eat of this? He questioned what God's word was, and because of that, they found themselves thinking in their own minds. And what Satan offered them was actually the exact opposite of what transpired. I spoke on this during our Christmas Eve service. And so we have here the problems of with the flesh. We have pleasure, the lust of the eyes, possession, and the last of these is the pride of life. We can guard ourselves against things from the outside, things from the world, even satanic influences. But this last one, pride, is a really hard one because that is something that is within us and in our mind. It's not something that you can deny because that's how you make your decisions. And this is what happened to Hezekiah, as we shall discover here later on. So when Adam and Eve fell, they were said, you can become like gods. Well, it was actually the opposite. They fell from a state of grace. And we hear in the world's philosophies today about enlightenment, your eyes being opened. Well, there's two ways, and we'll just say, I'll say it's from the world. and in the Western culture, it comes across as, they'll say to you, I'll use the technical terms, they say there are no absolutes. And in Eastern culture, they'll say, in the end, nothing really matters. These are two different philosophies, so as it seems, but they actually have something very in common. Because they left something out, and this is exactly what Satan had when he said, did God really tell you, and now you have to evaluate your own self? Well, there are no absolutes, that's true, it's a half-truth. There are no absolutes, but God. God is the absolute. So they left out that part, but God. And they also said, nothing really matters, and they left out the part that matters in there, nothing matters but God. That is the answer to the world's philosophies that they use to draw us away from God. That's the commonality. And this is what we have within us, is the idea of we can be our own captains of our own ship, the masters of our own destiny, or we can do whatever we want to do because it doesn't really matter anyway. It just fate happens, and that's where we're going to end up eventually, and we can't do anything about it. Well, that's wrong, because God is a transcendent God. He reaches down from where he is to help us as humans, that we can be his children, because he wants to have that relationship with us where we can abide with him. So now to 2 Kings chapter 18. Let me give you a little bit of background here. I hinted at this earlier. This is after Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was divided. 10 tribes went to the new kingdom of Israel, and 2 tribes went to the king of Judah. Of Israel, they were all bad kings, and they did not last very long, and they were actually lost to history as a result. Judah had good and bad kings, and the Jews today, they get their name from Judah, and so from the tribe of Judah, and this is the tribe through which the Messiah would come, and God preserved this line. And so we have the continuation of God's working with just a few of the tribes from the original nation of Israel. And so we had good and bad kings in the kingdom of Judah. And Hezekiah, as I mentioned earlier, was the best king Judah ever had. But he was the son of a bad king. 2 Kings 16, verse 2. 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign, and reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and did not that which is right in the sight of the Lord his God, like David his father. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, that is, the bad kings, all of them bad, yea, and made his son to pass through the fire. Maybe this is one of the kings who might have been in the Messianic line, such as what happened to, remember Cain and Abel? Abel was killed. The Messiah might have come through him. It was an attempt to kill that godly line. This might have been also such an incident. He made his son to pass through the fire. I'll explain a little bit more on that later. According to the abominations of heathen, for whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. And he, on the hills and under every green tree, this is the religion of Ahaz. It was a fertility religion where they sacrificed children. Jeremiah 19:4, if you want to look at that reference. They've also built unto a high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal. This is actually, I'm reading now from Jeremiah. Which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came of my mind. Actually, this isn't too different than today, in today's world, in the sacrifice of being able to choose what you want to do. You can kill your own offspring. There's nothing new about this. This has been going on for millennia. And so this was the background which Hezekiah came into power. And he was 25 years old at this time. 2 Kings chapter 18. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, the king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was, I'll call her Abby, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. You remove the high places and break the images and cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. And he called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. He smote the Philistines, even unto Gaza, and the borders thereof, from the tower of the watchman to the fence city. So we can look at, what did Hezekiah do here? This is his test number one. This is the lust of the flesh. Remember the prevailing religion of the time where they killed their own offspring? Well, he survived this one. He removed the facilities for serving Baal. And as a second test, he tried to reform both Judah and Israel. He just didn't care about his own kingdom. He also sent messengers around to the tribes of Israel. In 2 Chronicles chapter 30, which is a parallel passage to this, verse 1, and Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. So the post passed from city to city through the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Nevertheless, divers of Asher and Manasseh, and this is, should say different people, of Asher and Manasseh and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem in prayer. Hezekiah, as it says here, interceded in prayer for them, and he spake comfortably to them. In verse 20 onwards, it says, and the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people. Because he prayed, Hezekiah prayed for the people in intercessory prayer here, God healed the people. In verse 22, and Hezekiah spake comfortably unto all the Levites that taught the good knowledge of the Lord. And they did eat throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord God of their fathers. So the test number one, the lust of the flesh, Hezekiah, being a young person, very good intentions, wants to serve the Lord, concerned about other people. He does all the right things, and God blessed him for that. Now we have some trouble coming, and this is where the testing occurred in his life. We had Sennacherib going around. Sennacherib from Assyria conquered the surrounding kingdoms. 2 Kings 18:11, he conquered Israel. And in 2 Kings 18:9, he conquered Samaria. Now, what was Hezekiah's response? He rebelled against Sennacherib, but with the Assyrian army moving in, Hezekiah just followed his gut instincts. Let's see what he did here. Verse 13 of 2 Kings 18. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, I have offended. Return from me, that thou which thou puttest on me will I bear. In other words, any terms, unconditionally. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 100 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So what did Hezekiah do here? He thought he should pay and not pray. It's tribute, and during these days it's common to pay tribute. I pay you, you leave me alone. He didn't pray, he paid. So he went, not only was his own money, but he said, well, it's not just me, it's also the people, and so, you know, these are God's people, and so I can take some of God's money to take care of God's people, right? And so he did that. In verse 15, and Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. At that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord, and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. What did he do here? He relied on his possessions. He didn't rely on God. And so here we have a, what they say in today's language, a fail. a failure. It was a failure to pray to God. And he relied on his riches. He relied on his money, his possessions. These will get me out. You know, how many times it is when we hop in our car, we go to work, and we collect our paycheck and come back, and we do that every day, and we don't give a second thought to, did God bring this about? Were these God's blessings? Many things we take for granted. He took these for granted. He did. And maybe he just thought it was like paying the bills. This was things that God gave to him, and he did not acknowledge God in this. Instead, he just gave this away. So what happens after this, as we shall see? And we have our test, second test here, and that is this dude, Rabshakeh. I'm not going to read everything he said, but he was a lewd, rude, and crude dude. He yelled his surrender request. He came up, they surrounded the city, and he doesn't speak in his own tongue, but he speaks in Hebrew so that everybody can understand him. And basically he says in so many words that if you listen to me, I'll take you to a land of milk and honey and things will be fine, and just like they did to the nation of Israel, right? Well, do you bargain with somebody who's proven themselves to be trustworthy? Did he not just pay the tribute with the idea of being left alone? So now they took the money and they also came. Now they're here to conquer it all. Maybe just a little taste and they wanted more. I don't know. It can't get inside their head to figure all this out because the Bible doesn't tell me, but they're there. But here's a lesson for us, and that is God's word is true. He's faithful. Why do we bargain with people who lie? People who are deceitful, who do not have God's values. These are lessons for us to consider. And thankfully, Hezekiah, there's kind of a split decision in the second round. He lost one, and now we'll see what he does here for the second one. Let's go to verse 36. So the people listened to Rabshakeh here, and the people held their peace and answered him not a word for the king's commandment, saying, answer him not. Then came Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, to Hezekiah, their clothes rent, and told him of the words of Rabshakeh. And here's Hezekiah's response in verse 1, I could be wrong here, excuse me. And it came to pass, when King Hezekiah heard it, he rent his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went to the house of the Lord. So when all else fails, pray, right? How long did it take him to get there? Well, all of his possessions were in danger of being taken from him at this point in time. And so he goes to the Lord saying, please, please help. And here's the result of what happened in 2 Kings 19, verse 35. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose in the morning, behold, there's an antecedent basis problem here for the word they were all dead corpses. So not the same person that woke up were dead. It's the saying that the people who saw it saw that the people who had died were dead with that. So we have a split decision here on the second class of test. This would be lust of the eyes, possessions. And by the way, these tests are not mutually exclusive. Remember the temptation, the garden, all three were wrapped up in that one. This is just a convenient way to help us evaluate situations that arise in our life and say, how does this appeal to me, or how does God view this situation? So let's move on to his third test, and this will be dealing with the pride of life, and this comes back to our New Year's theme here. 2 Kings chapter 20. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, came to him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. And he turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord. I beseech you, O Lord, remember now how I walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. I'm going to let the cat out of the bag here. Let's count how many times Hezekiah relates things to himself. I, my, and whatever. So far he said, I beseech you, I have walked before you in truth and with a perfect heart, and done that which is good in thy sight. And it came to pass, before Isaiah was gone out in the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Turn again and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David, thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears, and behold, I will heal thee. On the third day thou shalt go up unto the house of the Lord. And I will add unto thy days 15 years. And I will deliver thee and the city out of the house hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend the city for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. And so he was given a poultice for his boil by Isaiah. Hezekiah asked for a sign. And the sign was, the sundial is going to go backwards 10 degrees, as it says here in verse 10, for example. He's given a choice, let it go forward or back. It always goes forward. Let's see if it'll go backwards. And so Isaiah the prophet cried unto the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward by which it had gone. And I can think of this, people throughout the entire world, you know, just assume for the sake of argument, it's New Year's Day or New Year's Eve, and they're going 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. That's the amazement that people had. And, oh, there it goes. And then, or the ball or whatever the thing that they drop in Times Square, it goes, whoop, it's going back up. Here's your chance for a do-over. And so it was a miraculous sign given to him that the word of God would be true. And I'm sure that Hezekiah did many wonderful things during these last 15 years, but not all of them were good, as we shall see with this. So God's response was, he heard Hezekiah's prayer, he defended Jerusalem against Assyria, and he gave 15 years to him to live. Now, so this was a test. Hezekiah passed this one. He went to God, but did he really walk before God in truth? He said that he did, but you know, God agreed with that, and so it's a question of, is he substantially walking in truth? And God answered his prayer, because God knew him, he knew God, and God loved him, and God was willing to give that, because, as it says, he was the best king they ever had. So he's willing to extend that period of time of life. But here's the second part of this test, and they'll call it the get well card. In verse 12, chapter 20. At that time, Berodach-Baladan, and I don't think he was any relationship to Bert Bacharach, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present unto Hezekiah. For he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick. This is like getting a letter in the mail when you're really sick. And, you know, suddenly your friends come out of the woodwork. Maybe for good intentions or maybe bad. Maybe they want their name on the will. I don't know. This may have been more of the latter than the former of this. So we have the king of Babylon sending him a present. And it might have been bait on a hook, as we shall evaluate. And Hezekiah hearkened unto them and showed them all the house of his precious things, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious ointment, and the house of his armor, and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house nor in his dominion that Hezekiah showed them not. Why did he do that? He didn't have to. It was more like, look at me. Wow, look at all that I have. This was an exercise in pride, pure and simply. He had pride, and now it was coming out. He says, There's no other reason to show him all these good things because we will discover what happened here. Verse 14, then came Isaiah the prophet unto the king Hezekiah and said to him, what said these men and from whence came they unto thee? I have a feeling that Isaiah already knew. This is a point to make Hezekiah realize what he had done and force him to say what he had done. And Hezekiah said, oh, they come from a far country, even from Babylon, way, 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 way away. And he said, what have they seen in my house? This is like a deposition. He's getting, trying to nail him down on a certain point. He's getting closer and closer to what happens here. And Hezekiah answered, all the things that are in my house have they seen, and there's nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them. So he told the truth here. And Isaiah said unto Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which the fathers have laid up in store unto this day shall be carried into Babylon, and nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then said Hezekiah unto Isaiah, good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. It's good, but it could have been better. And he said, is it not good if peace and truth be in my days? And here's the measuring stick used by pride. And that is, it's all about me. How do you view what God said? It's good because, not necessarily because God said it. It's good because it doesn't involve me. In other words, the punishment is not falling upon me directly. That's the measurement of pride. And so, God's response was, he cursed the line of Hezekiah, the people and possessions. These are the things that Hezekiah was so proud of, would be taken away. Not from him personally at that time, but they will be taken away eventually. And the Babylonians would not go unpunished for doing this, by the way. These treasures, the things that came from the house of the Lord, they saw the handwriting on the wall eventually, and they were punished as a result for what they did. But Hezekiah's response was, it doesn't affect me. And so here's the pride of life, and it's our viewpoint rather than God's viewpoint. So back to our original thoughts here of New Year's and do-overs and the purpose of our lives, all of these thoughts. We've been given warnings about, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And we can see how Hezekiah, in his rule, how he was successful with some of them, and he was failures in others. And one of the things that we can draw from this is in every single case where he failed is he didn't go to God first. He didn't go to God and pray. He thought that he could do it himself. And so let's turn in closing to let's turn to Psalm chapter 49. Psalm chapter 49. It's easy for me to remember the contents of this chapter because when you hear the word 49, what do you think of besides football? The 49ers who went and looked for gold. And there was a song back in the 60s. I assume many here probably know Lauren Green. Remember the song Old Tin Cup? An old tin cup. Nobody remembers that one. I see a few heads shaking yes. And it was a story about how he came across the few possessions of a 49er just laying out there. And he was wondering about the hopes and the dreams that this miner had had and what had happened to him. He didn't know. And so I appreciate the sentiment. He said a little prayer for him, but not quite sure how it was meant. But as we'll find out, is only God who can save. Only God who can save man. So here we go, Psalm 40, reading from 49. Hear ye, all the people, give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I will incline my ear to a parable. I will open my dark saying upon the harp. They didn't have guitars back then. They used harps. And so he would play his guitar, and he was singing, and he was talking of God's mysteries, the things that God had shown to him, these dark sayings. These are things which are spiritually enlightening. And he was showing a parable or a story drawn from real life. And so what is he talking about here? Firstly, he says, why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity of my heels or at my heels is companying about me? Now, why is it that I should be afraid of all these things happening, like dogs biting at your heels? Why do you need to be afraid of these things? If he was going to rely on his own strength, he would have reason to fear, because men are more powerful than other men, but no man is more powerful than God. He knows that. Verse 6, and this is where I made the connection here, says, they that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches. This is a very good description of King Hezekiah. He trusted in his wealth. He thought he could buy out of the situation. And having escaped that, he went on and he boasted about all the things that he did have. And in so doing, he was not relying upon God. Verse 7, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. Now, I think we have a lot of computer scientists in this room. When you turn on a computer, what do you call that? Booting? And anybody know where the term booting comes from? It doesn't mean this. Too many people are thinking about football. It doesn't mean that. It means to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. And how many of you, if you pull on your shoe, can pick yourself up off the ground? You know, you can't do it. Yesterday I had a chainsaw and I was cutting up wood, and this one log wouldn't, as much as I could, I couldn't move it, even though it was a big log. Well, dude, you're standing on a branch that's attached to the log. You just can't do it. You can't do it yourself. Not only that, man can't do it when it comes to the things of God. We can't do it for other people either. And yet we tend to rely on other people. We try to rely on the things of the world that are around us to do it. And it's just not going to happen. And in the context of this, none of us can by any means redeem his brother. We cannot redeem ourselves. This is something that only God can do for us. And even if we live our life over and over and over again, giving all these do-overs, we still wouldn't be able to do it. You know, at the end of our lives, we can't stand before God and say truthfully that we did it our way and that we have no regrets. Because God will not allow deceit before him. We cannot truthfully say we have no attachments to the world. The only thing that matters to us is our relationship with God at that point in time. Nothing matters but God. The only thing that matters is our relationship that we have with God. He is the one who can save us, and he's the one who will eternally punish those who reject him in his truth. But let's look at verse 15 of this chapter in closing. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. He shall receive me. God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. This is one of the few passages in the Old Testament where it actually talks about the resurrection. And God has given him, David, the psalmist here, has given him the insight that it is God who is the one who is the power over everything. You know, grave was part of the curse, which was the result of the original sin that mankind had. And that, you know, they say death is a great equalizer, as we read here. Both young, old, rich, and poor, all our people will come to God. As a result of sin, we have death. But it says, God will redeem my soul from the power of grave. God will, those who is redeemed, he can take from that situation and give to them life. Now, how is it that this happens? And it was the same Isaiah who spoke to Hezekiah wrote this. You don't need to turn to it because we all know it. Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness that when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is one of the great mysteries of the universe. We do not understand it fully. But we can show to God what our appreciation is for him, that he would take upon us the penalty for our sins. It says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Why is that? It's because God must punish sin. But yet it also brings him joy, because he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So it's Jesus Christ dying for us that we might have life eternal. There will be no do-overs when our life is done. So why not do it the best way and do it now? You know, to serve God, think of him in all of what we do, keep him in front of us, and then our lives will be blessed, even as Hezekiah's life was blessed when he turned to God first. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you made a way that we could be saved from ourselves. Thank you for showing us clearly that we cannot save ourselves, so we don't go through the futility of trying. Thank you for men who served you, that we might learn from their lives, that we might apply it, so that we might bring you greater glory in our lives for whatever task you have for us. We pray that we would not walk in the vanity of our own minds, but we would walk before you in humility, the humility that Jesus Christ had when he came to this earth, that we would want to do your work, and that our delight would be in you, that your delight would be in us. Father, teach us through this coming year to keep our eyes on you, and not to be trusting in our own selves, our own wisdom, our own strength, but rather to trust in you for everything, the small things as well as the big things. We thank you for blessing this assembly and the work that's being done, and we want to give you thanks and give you the praise and the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.